I wanted to start with a story, a personal story, that kind of illustrates some of the fruit of the false teachers. What can come out of the ministry, if you will, of these false teachers, these itinerant teachers that would go around and spread lies, would deceive people. I had a crush on a cute gal in seminary, and we sat close in our soteriology class at about the theology of salvation. And she was studying, I believe it was Christian counseling, and I was studying theology. And I noticed her and got to know her and her friend, and we started to hang out and do fun things together, me and my roommates and her friends. Nothing actually ever came of it romantically. As you see, the Lord brought me to a place where I got to meet Jana and blessed our relationship, and that progressed to marriage. But I'm actually specifically grateful that the Lord never allowed my friendship with this sister to progress romantically. We just noticed a couple of weeks ago on social media, she's a Facebook friend, that she's preparing to marry a woman. It was a blow. It's not something, I've not been in touch with her, so I haven't followed what's been going on in her life. But it was just like a punch in the gut. Wow, here is this sister in Christ who's apparently over the past 6 or 7 years made some decisions that have led her to a place where she's about to marry a woman. Now, did she wake up one morning and say, "Today I'm going to become a lesbian"? No. No. Nobody wakes up and says, "Today I'm going to cheat on my spouse. Today I'm going to rob a bank." Well, maybe rob a bank. That could be a little bit more. But usually, believers who take a big jump like that into a deep and dark hole, it's a progressive thing. It's something that lots of little steps, little choices have led them to this final big one. We only see the end step, but it's been a progressive thing. So some people might say, well, if this happened to her, if she's becoming a lesbian, she wasn't ever a true believer. This is a sister in Christ. I spent time with her. I saw her walk, her love for the Lord. I don't doubt her salvation, but I do believe that she was masterfully deceived in many different ways, many different steps. She's living right now a series of lies that she didn't invent or think up. They were thought up by the master deceiver, right? She's clearly strayed from the truth a little at a time and through different mediums. I don't know all the ways. I haven't followed closely with her. I did notice a few years back on her blog that she was reading a book supposedly from a conservative Christian theologian who had reinterpreted all of the verses about homosexuality and had come to a new conclusion that it was okay, biblically speaking, for homosexual activity and marriage to coexist within the church. And we know that the Word of God is very clear that all forms of sexual immorality, from adultery to homosexuality to sex before marriage, all forms are equally damaging and are outside of God's design. Sexual activity is only for the marriage bed. That's where it's blessed, it's glorious, and it's all that God intended it to be. Outside of those, that one unique realm, it's an abomination, it's evil, and it destroys. So only God knows the road that brought her to this big decision. Only we see at the end, but there have been lots of steps along the way. And if it happened to this sister, let's not ever say, "That won't happen to me." Let's be honest and say, "I know in my sinful flesh, I am capable of becoming gay." Let me be honest. Each of us could take a leap like that as believers. We're not above that. That's hard to imagine. Hard for me to imagine becoming gay. But if we walk down a road of deception, if we deceive ourselves, if Satan deceives us, if the world deceives us, we can arrive at a conclusion of a lifestyle very different from the one that honors the Lord. We know that other people can be agents of the enemy to deceive us, right? We've been talking about these false teachers. Specifically, false teachers can slip into our personal lives or into the church and deceive us almost unnoticed. right? We might not even know that they're subtly slipping in untruths. Have you ever thought about how difficult, how heavy, how evil it is for people that deceive others? It's one thing to be deceived yourself. That's heavy enough. But men or women that purposely, deliberately deceive, lead people away from the truth. That's what these false teachers are doing. The Bible speaks about the nature and the destiny of those who deceive the church, to deceive the believers. That's what our passage is about. That's why it's so heavy, because it's speaking of the condemnation that is awaiting these apostate false teachers. So what are the false teachers like, and what will be their destiny? That's kind of encapsulates what we're going to see in the text. And maybe you're saying, okay, enough about false teachers. We've been talking about it through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Jude will be the last place because we're not going to keep going. But I guess I like to think about it this way. With my kids, I realize that repetition is what helps them to learn. Saying, son, you have to say thank you over and over. And eventually he'll learn it. I learned it from my parents because they beat it into me over and over. So I think sometimes the Lord uses repetition many times, taught many times throughout these letters to drill into our heads how dangerous false teachers are, how easy it is to be deceived, and how truly susceptible we are, even though we think we're strong, even though we think we're safe from evil, from these false teachers. So let's dive into teaching about these false teachers again, as it helps us and processes in our minds and marinates in our minds. So the text is just the middle section of Jude. It's from Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 8 through 16. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." What an indictment about these false teachers. So we're going to kind of see the nature, the seriousness, and the consequences of the false teacher's error that Jude is writing about in his book. So a little review from what we learned with Gavino last week. Jude is written by a man named Jude, who we believe is the brother of James, from what he indicates here, James the Apostle, who is also the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude and James were in the household of Jesus. They were half-brothers. These were sons of Joseph and Mary in their marriage, after Jesus was born, obviously. The recipients, we know, are genuine believers. Jude says these folks are called and beloved by God and kept in Jesus. So there's not a question in our mind. He's writing to believers in the church. The date, probably about 60 or 65 AD. Again, we're not real sure, but that's our best guess. In his purpose, he kind of states it in his letter at the beginning. He says, "I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation." He wanted to write a nice letter about salvation to the church. And then he says, but I found it necessary to write you to contend earnestly for the faith. He had to address this issue with these false teachers. The idea is that Jude wants to warn us of the danger of straying from the truth, like we've seen similar message with John. In other words, he wants to warn us about apostasy, a serious straying from the truth. Okay? Now, all of us, when we sin, stray from the truth. But apostasy is a grave straying from the truth, from the core doctrines of who Christ is, what salvation is. Now, we might be tempted to say, come on, it's not possible for a true believer to stray into apostasy. If it's not possible, why would we have these stern warnings all over 2 John, 3 John, and Jude? Why would they bother to warn us if it's inevitable that we'll never stray, that we'll stay on the right path? Why would they warn us? They warn us because it's possible that we will be deceived, just like my sister in Christ was. We're arguably arrogant and ignorant if we believe that we are immune to the message of these false teachers. So we think the false teachers that Jude was dealing with were of a Gnostic background. And some of you studied Gnosticism. They were folks that were searching for a higher knowledge, a greater knowledge. And greater, because they were deceived. But they were searching for a greater knowledge, but one that was free from morality. They thought what was important was the spiritual, that the body didn't matter. So you could do whatever you wanted, as long as you had your spiritual stuff in order. The body you could just abuse, you could be free with sex, whatever you wanted to do. They taught about arrogance towards elders, towards apostles who were in the church, those who were not enlightened like they were. They had a fixation on secondary issues, like they were focused on angels and were obsessed about angels. Okay, the Bible talks about angels, but it's a secondary thing. It's not a core doctrine of our faith. And their behavior brought division and encouraged immorality. So these men didn't fall in line with the teachings of Scripture or the apostles or the elders of the church. How is this relevant for us today? I thought of three things that were pertinent for our culture. Our culture, as we've talked about, is postmodern. It's the idea that there's no absolute truth, right? Everything is relative. It's relativistic. The idea that everyone defines truth for himself or herself. There's no universal standard. God is not the standard according to postmodern culture. We know the Word of God tells us that God alone is the one who sets the standard of what's right and wrong, right? He defines that. Postmodernism says, you've got your truth, great. I've got my truth, great. We're all happy. We own do our own thing. And rule number one, as you know, with postmodernism is don't judge. Unless, of course, you don't agree with me, and then I'm going to judge you. Have you noticed that Christians become judged because we believe in absolute truth? And so the postmodernists who don't judge, judge us. Kind of ironic. And they make, obviously, an absolute claim by saying that there is no absolute truth. They've made an absolute claim. So our culture is postmodern. That's a big reason why we need this teaching. We need it because our culture is syncretistic. That's the idea that it mixes truth and error. If you've noticed, the Catholic Church, wherever it goes in the world, it holds to some biblical doctrines about the Trinity and the Father and the Son, but then it'll add in the local, whatever the shaman, the local religion or faith is, it mixes that in. You go into South America and you get all kinds of weird voodoo stuff mixed in with the Catholic Church. That's syncretism. That happens in our culture as well. Local culture gets mixed in with the church. It shouldn't be that way. Now, the church obviously can coexist with the culture, but the church doesn't move from the truth. It's anchored to the truth of God. So our culture is postmodern, it's syncretistic. And then we as evangelicals sometimes have a bent towards fixating on secondary issues. Sometimes we get so consumed with eschatology, the end time stuff, that we lose sight of the simple truth of the gospel. We lose sight of the core elements of our faith. Those are important things, but they're secondary. The gospel is what's core. People are dying without the gospel. We need to be careful that we're fixated on the right thing, on Jesus, truth about him, his gospel. And we can trust the Lord to help us with these secondary things. So we saw at the beginning of Jude that Jude identified for us these particular false teachers, who they were, what their background was. Then he showed us examples from the Old Testament that God is going to judge these false teachers, all apostates. And we saw that God won against the apostates in the past. He's going to win in the present, and he's going to win in the future. There's no question, right? So Jude now moves on in the center section of the book to describe specifically these false teachers and what's their destiny. What's the end look like for them? How is it going to come together for them? So let's start out at the beginning of our text. He starts talking about the nature of these false teachers' error. What's the nature of the error? What's the problem behind what they're doing and what they're teaching? He says, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So they're dreamers or dignitaries. What he's trying to say is these folks are delusional. They're detached from reality that's going on around them. They live in a world so consumed with their own lies, their own deceptions, that they're deceived themselves and deceiving. It's doubly evil, right? They're already believing lies, and then they're deceiving others with the lies. So they're living in a dream world, a delusional, visionary world. And now Jude connects the present false teachers with the Old Testament examples he just gave us in the passage that Gavino taught. So he says they defile the flesh. So they are involved with sexual immorality of all forms. If you can imagine it, they're probably involved with it. Okay? He compares them to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a glowing recommendation. And they have a contempt for God's authority. And have you noticed that with contempt for God's authority, typically comes disregard for his law, contempt for his statutes? That's what's happening here. He says they reject authority. They're arrogant and prideful. They say to themselves, what authority? I'm the authority. That's the mindset of these guys. They're compared in the text here to the Israelites that rejected God's authority. You remember, God had liberated his people from the Egyptians, brought them to the cusp there of the promised land, and a whole generation rebelled against him. They've just been rescued from slavery for years, and then they rebel. What? So these false teachers are compared to those Israelites, that generation that rebelled. They want to be their own boss. They don't want to submit to anyone. They want to live their own way. They don't want to give any heed to God. That is the mindset of these false teachers. And then he says they speak evil of dignitaries. Now that might be insulting politicians, which people do still today. But it's the idea of being without respect for authority, rejecting authority. They're compared with the angels that rebelled against God. You know, a whole group of angels became demons because they rebelled against God's authority. That's the comparison that these false teachers are compared to those angels that rebelled. Note that all three of these examples are connected by contempt for God's divine authority. Basically saying, I don't submit to you, God. You're not my authority. That's the mindset behind all of these levels of sin that they're involved in. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now let's not get lost in this dispute about the body of Moses. We could preach a whole other sermon on that. That part is not important to the purpose of what Jude's saying. His purpose with this example is that Michael, the most powerful angel, didn't take God's place to judge. Okay? Michael submitted himself to God's ultimate authority. I'm going to let God judge Satan. I'm going to let God take that place of authority. I'm not going to usurp God's authority. That's what he's trying to say here. Michael was a right example. And then he jumps in verse 10 and says, but these, speaking about these false teachers, in opposition to what Michael did, the good example of Michael, they did the opposite. And he begins talking about the seriousness of the error of these false teachers. And he gets really eloquent in here. Verse 10, he says, but these, meaning the false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So these guys have an air of contempt in their attitude, specifically towards authority. And they speak evil of whatever they do not know. Now, it's already sad if we speak evil about people or things, but these guys are speaking evil about things in ignorance. They don't even really know what they're talking about, and they're bad-mouthing. Anything they don't know about, they bad-mouth. Wouldn't you say that's the height of ignorance, to speak evil about things you really don't know and understand? And then he says, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. He's saying the only thing that these guys are in tune with in their dream world is physical desire, like animals, right? Their reasoning is on an animal level. They behave according to instinct, their desires, specifically sexual desires. They're not able to move beyond physical appetites like the animals do. Animals behave according to instinct, how God has programmed them from the beginning of time. He's saying these men were behaving like the animals, not reasoning in their minds. God gave them the capacity to reason, but they'd push that aside. This irony would be laughable if it wasn't so sad. Think about what these men stand for. They think that they're visionaries, that they're enlightened, that they have a higher knowledge, but in reality, they're ignorant at the level of common animals. They think that they're superior to others in knowledge, above the apostles and the elders of the church, above everyone else around them. But in reality, they're corrupted by their sexual liberty. They're living in licentiousness, and it's destroying them. In fact, he goes on and he says, in these things they corrupt themselves. Or one translation says, they are destroyed. So, think with me. If a man closes himself off to spiritual things, if he stops up his ears to the call of God to repent, which is coming, if his self-determination and self-realization is the most important thing for him, soon there's going to come a time when he doesn't hear that call of God anymore. Right? He'll be subject to animal instincts inside with no holds barred. The idea here is that lust, without God restraining it, kills, right? If you let your life go wild with sexuality, it eventually will kill you. It'll lead you to a place where it destroys you. And that's the idea with the mindset of these men. In fact, Paul speaks really specifically about this process in Romans 1, about this downward spiral of depravity. You know, if you remember in Romans, Paul starts out and he condemns the natural man. And then he condemns the religious man in Romans 2. And then he heaps us all in there in Romans 3 and says, all of you without Jesus are condemned. So let's see what he says in Romans 1. He speaks, almost describes these false teachers to a T. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. One of the most scary phrases in all of Scripture is, God gave them up. Basically, what it's saying is, it came to a point where God said, thy will be done. You want to go down that road, I'm not going to restrain you in any way. God in his grace restrains sin in this world, often, most often through the church, through believers. But to have God say, have at it, that is scary. The thought of, I know as a believer he won't do this with me, but the thought of God saying, all right, I'm giving you up. to what you want. What you have at it with your sin. I'm taking my hands away. That's a scary thought. Because God is the one who keeps evil from consuming this world right now. What a scary thought if he were to step back and take his hands of protection away. So physically, these guys have become immoral. Intellectually, they've become arrogant and hardened. Spiritually, they've become darkened by denying the Lord. Okay? And rightly so, Jude says, woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Woe to them! It's a provision of doom. It's prophesying of the doom to come. It's the opposite of a blessing. And then these false teachers are compared with three examples from the Old Testament. We know these guys. The first one is Cain. He was the first murderer, right? He killed his brother out of envy. He wanted to earn a relationship with God by works. Cain was void of faith and love, the opposite of his brother Abel. And interestingly enough, he also corrupted others by his bad example. People that followed after him followed in his example of evil and wickedness. And we know that from what came after Cain's life in biblical history. And then Balaam. Balaam, we know, is a greedy man. He compromised with Israel's enemies. He led the Israelites to idolatry and fornication, and he did it for financial gain, for money in his pocket. He sold out. He likewise led others to the slaughterhouse of sin. Not only did he sin, but he led others into sin. And then this guy, Korah, had to look a little bit, couldn't remember the story, but he despised the authority of God and led a rebellion against God and God's leaders, Moses and Aaron. And so he led others to rebel against God himself. Not only did he rebel, but he led others to rebel against God. So note well that these three examples show characteristics of men that demonstrated unbelief, that rebelled against the authority of God, and they all perished because of their sin. Now, interestingly, if you look at the end of verse 11, it says, woe to them. Speaking of the false teachers, at the end it says, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. He's speaking about the false teachers. They were still alive. But he was speaking in the past tense. They perished, but they're still alive. Jude speaks like their death has already occurred. He's speaking of their death in the past tense. It's a heavy-handed way of saying their doom is secure. He's speaking as if it has already occurred because it's so sure to occur in the future. And then he goes into this eloquent poem almost in verse 12 of six examples, poetic examples in nature primarily, comparing these false teachers. He says, they're spots in your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. What does this mean? Love feasts... this isn't anything sexual. In the church, it's talking about fellowship meals. They would be small groups of believers in the church, and they would have a big meal together after have some time in the Word, and then they would have the communion time afterwards. They would eat a meal together, a very intimate time, and then would have communion together. And he's saying that these false teachers would infiltrate these meals, glut themselves, and then take communion all the while rebelling against God. And we know there are a lot of warnings in Scripture about taking communion with an unprepared heart. So there's spots in your love feast. They take communion without fear and rebelling against God. And then it says they serve only themselves. They literally take from the flock. It's the opposite of the good shepherd, right? They used and abused the flock to enrich themselves. They had no love for the sheep, like Jesus did. Then it says they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They promised rain, but produced not a drop. Think about the farmer of this day. Rain was everything for the farmer. If it didn't rain, you didn't eat. You had no livelihood. What an example. These guys appear to be able to help others spiritually. They appear to have rain to offer, but they have no capacity to guide the flock spiritually. They are empty. They promise rain. They don't give a drop. And then it goes on and says, they're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What an image. You think of an autumn tree, all the leaves are stripped away, and then it's been pulled out of the ground, roots sticking up. They produce no fruit when the autumn harvest arrives, when the farmer would expect to be getting fruit from his tree. And then there's no possibility of fruit even in the future because they've been ripped out of the ground. They're dead, twice dead. And then he said they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. You and I think of the ocean as something that's tranquil and beautiful, right? Typically, we think of the seashore and I can lay out on the beach and the quiet. Maybe the kid's screaming a little bit, but the image is a peaceful one, right? In theory. The ocean for men and women of this day was frightening. They hadn't, in a sense, conquered it. They didn't have big, giant ships that could luxuriously sail across a body of water. Many times, people that sailed across the water had shipwreck. The sea was a scary thing for this generation. And then it speaks about waves churning up, foaming up their own shame. Think about the waves at the seashore. They're the ones that churn up the junk, the debris, the ugly foam on the beach. It's the waves that do that. These false teachers are like the waves turning up the junk, the bile from the bottom of the ocean, foaming it up on the seashore. And then it says they're wandering stars. This is an interesting one. It's likely speaking about the planets that we can see from Earth. Occasionally, if you notice, you can see Venus and Mars sometimes on the horizon. They move in kind of an erratic arc, but you can see them sometimes right at dusk, or right at dawn. Be a little bright speck right there at the horizon. In this time frame, stars and constellations were important for navigating the seas. You know, the mariners would use the stars to find the right direction, how to navigate when they're on the open sea. There's no land around them. So these stars and constellations were fixed. They had a fixed orbit and were always reliable for finding your direction. Jude is saying these false teachers are like the planets that have these erratic movements in the sky. They can't be used to find your direction. Their movement is erratic. It's not like the constellations, which are always in the same place at the same season. But these false teachers are like the planets that move erratically through the earth's sky and are worthless for navigating. And then he finishes with these last three verses and talks about the consequences of the false teacher's error. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Note that he says all four times and ungodly four times. He's pretty serious about what's going to happen to these guys. It highlights the universal judgment of the ungodly. I think he's speaking about the great white throne judgment here. This is the place where all persons who are without a personal relationship with Jesus will be judged. Right? Everyone who has trusted Jesus will never face this judgment. This is the judgment where all non-believers will be judged according to their works. How severe the punishment will be in hell. All of the people that stand before the Lord at this judgment are condemned already to hell. And what will be judged is how severely they're punished in hell. So, no one without Jesus will be able to slip away from this judgment. And he's specifically saying these false teachers are likely to be the first in line. So, one thing we can walk away with is for anyone here who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, your destiny right now is this judgment, the great white throne. Your destiny is an eternity separated from God in hell. But it doesn't have to stay that way. By placing your faith in Christ alone to save you from your sins, you can know and have an eternal destiny in heaven with him. You can know that today. You don't have to walk out of these doors without knowledge of your salvation in Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't trusted him and him alone to save you from your sins, come see one of us leaders, and we can easily lead you to place your faith in Christ. So Jude ends with another simple list of characteristics of false teachers, grumblers and complainers. These things we would assume kind of go along with their motif, their mindset. So we know from all that we've seen in this section of Jude, the destiny of the apostate, these false teachers, is clear. Right? That's crystal clear what's going to happen to them. And he gives us a really rich, poetic description. I hope that this description sits in our minds and it gives us a resolve to avoid the deception of the false teachers. That in the power of the Spirit, we can not believe the lies when they come. Let's pray for my friend and others who have been deceived by false teachers and led astray into spiritual ruin, right? Let's pray for ourselves that we can remain rock solid in the Lord Jesus, walking with Him and in His truth.